Good morning, everybody. Good morning from Lord of the Harvest. Good morning to all those who are on Zoom. We welcome you in the name of the Lord this morning. I'm going to start in John 14, verse 19. Jesus says, "A little while longer, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not the world?" Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom my Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave you. My peace I give you. Not as the world gives, give to you. Let your heart not be troubled, neither be afraid. For you have heard me say, I'm going away and coming back, because I said I am going to the Father, and my Father is greater than I." Lord Jesus, we come before you. We come before you to worship and honor you this morning. And Lord, we pray. We pray, first of all, by your Holy Spirit, bring to our remembrance your commandments this morning. Bring to our remembrance your words this morning, that we may prepare a habitation for you, Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus, we welcome you into our assembly. And we know you're here, but we pray, Lord God, stay. Yes. And we thank you for that. And we give you this service. We give you this time together and honor you. In Jesus' name, Father, amen.
Amen. We're going to prepare for the Lord's Supper. Today is February 6th, first Sunday in February. We are celebrating Black History Month, and for the first installment, in sharing along those lines, we're going to have a word of encouragement today for the Lord's Supper. Much of my information is going to come from teaching by Apostle Reginald Holiday, Reggie as we know him. He did a message, Hidden Figures of Faith, A Great Cloud of Witnesses, from Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. We want to look at a few hidden figures of faith and pay special attention to what their lives and contributions should mean to each of us as we look to celebrate Black History Month. Black lives have always mattered to the one true God who created them. And against the backdrop of senseless murders and violence against people of color all over our nation, I believe only the applied word of God can help us see just how much he loves us. I'm going to be reading some of these illustrations from Apostle Holiday's message, and I'll add a few comments of my own. I know in the past, when I have shared on the African presence in Scripture, people have been greatly encouraged. I remember one time I was just sharing on Africa in the Old Testament, Africa in the New Testament, and a young black child turned to his mom and said, "Wow, Mom, we're in the Bible." And his mother said, he was just greatly, greatly inspired. Africa is all over in Scripture. If we go to, I want to start with Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis 2, in verse 8, it says, "Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed." Then you drop down to verse 10, and as it's describing this place of paradise, Eden, where man was placed, man and woman were placed by the Lord as he created them. Verse 10 says, "A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there, it separated into four different headwaters." There's this the river of God that proceeds from the throne of God was there in Eden, and it became four different rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris, or the Hiddekel. It runs along the east side of Asher, that's Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. So three of these rivers are pretty clear. The Gihon runs through the land of Cush, that's Africa. The third river is the Tigris, that runs through Assyria, that's Asia. The fourth is the Euphrates, runs through Babylon, again Asia. And so it's that first river, the Pishon. Havilah is basically in Arabia, but there's a river that runs through Turkey, Armenia, Georgia, into what we would call Europe. And it's quite possibly that the Garden of Eden was centered in an area around Israel, Africa, Asia, Europe, which would be ultimately peopled by all the people groups of the world. But right there at the start, Cush is there. Now we also want to go to Genesis chapter 10, verse 6. 10:6 lists the sons of Ham: Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. Noah's son Ham, according to this verse, had four sons. Cush was the progenitor of the Ethiopian people. This is validated by the fact that the names Cush and Ethiopia are used interchangeably in scriptures. Mizraim was the progenitor of the Egyptian people, who are understood in scripture to have been a Hamitic people, again, African. Put was the progenitor of Libya, and Canaan was the progenitor of the Canaanites, one of the most problematic foes of God's chosen people, the Israelites. Just to give you a reference to Mizraim being Egypt, go with me to the 105th Psalm, starting with verse 23 of Psalm 105. "Then Israel entered Egypt. Jacob lived as an alien in the land of Ham." Egypt is called the land of Ham. African. "The Lord made his people very fruitful. He made them too numerous for their foes, whose hearts he turned to hate his people, to conspire against his servants. He sent Moses his servant and Aaron his chosen one. They performed his miraculous signs among them, his wonders in the land of Ham." If you go over to Psalm 106, 21 and 22, again, the story of Moses and Aaron and the sons of Israel is related in this book 4 of the Psalms. Psalm 106, 21 says, "They forgot the God who saved them, who had done great things in Egypt, miracles in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea." The Egyptian people are the sons of Ham. Next, we want to look here at the tribe of Ephraim and the tribe of Manasseh. Those are two of the tribes of the sons of Jacob. Joseph oftentimes is left off the distribution of land and the description of the 12 tribes, but in Joseph's place is Ephraim and Manasseh, his two sons. And we got to go back to Genesis chapter 41. Joseph is placed in charge of Egypt. He's raised out of the prison cell to becoming the right-hand man of Pharaoh. And Pharaoh says this to Joseph. He says in verse 44 of Genesis 41, "I am Pharaoh, but without your word, Joseph, no one will lift hand or foot in all of Egypt." Pharaoh gave Joseph the name Zaphnath Paneah, that was his Egyptian name, and gave him Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On, to be his wife. And Joseph went throughout the land of Egypt. Joseph had a mixed marriage, a Jew and an African, which means that Joseph's children, Ephraim and Manasseh, were multiracial. Verse 50 says, "Before the years of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph by Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. Joseph named the firstborn Manasseh and said, 'It is because God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household.'" That's what Manasseh means in Hebrew. "The second son he named Ephraim and said, 'It is because God has made me fruitful in the land of suffering.'" Egypt, having already been identified in Scripture as the land of Ham, Joseph's wife being Egyptian gives the ancient Israelites an African ancestry, a black ancestry. His wife was the mother of Manasseh and Ephraim, who later became leaders of Jewish tribes. In fact, the tribe of Ephraim produced one of the greatest leaders Israel ever had. Turn with me to Numbers 13. There were 12 spies that were sent out into the land. Of the 12 spies that went out to spy out the land as the sons of Israel are getting ready to take the land, are getting ready to receive their inheritance, they come out of Egypt that they might go into Canaan. 12 spies go in to check out the land. We know the story. 12 go in and they say, "It's a beautiful land. It's a wonderful land. It's flowing with milk and honey. The grapes are incredible. It's a land that's just overflowing with fruitfulness in terms of agriculture." But they're giants in those land. Those demonic human hybrids, the descendants of the sons of God, the Nephilim, they're in the land, and we're not going to be able to take this land. Look at us. I mean, these warriors are going to destroy us. We know that only two of the 12 spies came back with a good report. The first was Joshua. In 13 verse 8, and it's listing the spies that went, it says, "From the tribe of Ephraim, Joshua the son of Nun." Joshua, the one who is from Ephraim with Israelite and African blood. It's interesting, the second, and we'll look to the second momentarily, the second that gave the approval is in verse 6, "From the tribe of Judah, Caleb, son of Jephunneh." And we'll talk about Caleb in a minute. This Jewish-African link is robust in Scripture. The prophet Amos said to Israel, "Are you not as the sons of Ethiopia to me, O sons of Israel, declares the Lord," in Amos 9, verse 7. He sees the sons of Israel as the sons of Cush. Now we go to Caleb. Now, Caleb is the son of Jephunneh, but take a look in Joshua chapter 14, a little bit more about Caleb's background. The division of the land west of the Jordan is beginning to be laid out in Joshua 14. This is after a significant portion of the land has been conquered by the sons of Israel under Joshua. And Caleb, of course, one of the two spies who gave a good report and said, the Lord is with us, we can go up and take the land. And remember that what took place when those 10 spies came back with the bad report, the Lord said, that's it. None of that generation is going into the land. It's for the next generation. There were several exceptions. Joshua and now Caleb. And 14:6 says, now the men of Judah approached Joshua at Gilgal, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, you know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God at Kadesh Barnea, about you and me. Caleb approaches Joshua. Caleb, who is from the tribe of Judah, is also called a Kenizzite here. And we'll look at that Kenizzite background in a moment. And in verse 14 of that same chapter, so Hebron belonged to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, ever since, because he followed the Lord, the God of Israel, wholeheartedly. Go with me to Genesis 15. In Genesis 15, the father of the Hebrews, Abram, has a vision from the Lord, and the Lord establishes his covenant with Abram. He promises Abram that he will be faithful to him, give him a son. His descendants will be as the stars of the heaven and as the sands of the sea, and they will receive an inheritance. And at the end of this vision where the Lord speaks to Abram, verse 17 says, when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. That's 15:17. 15:18, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said to your descendants, I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites. Keep Kenites in your back pocket. Kenizzites, there's Caleb's descendancy. Caleb, too, is mixed racially. His ancestry is the Kenizzites, and his ancestry is the tribe of Judah. The Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Caleb is a descendant of Canaan. Again, a Hamitic, African group of people. The two spies that alone spoke a good word had a Jewish and a black background. Interesting, wouldn't you say? Caleb joined Joshua as one of the two spies who explored Canaan and brought back a good report to enter the land and take possession of it as God had declared. The Kenizzites were part of the Canaanite tribes. Again, the sons of Ham. Now, we said keep the Kenites in your mind. Go with me to Exodus 18. And now we find ourselves with Moses in Exodus 18. Moses has a father-in-law. All of chapter 18 speaks of the wisdom of his father-in-law, Jethro. Let's read about Jethro in Exodus 18, Moses' father-in-law. Now Jethro, the priest of Midian and father-in-law of Moses, heard of everything God had done for Moses and for his people Israel, and how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. After Moses had sent away his wife Zipporah, daughter of Jethro, and her two sons, after Moses had sent away his wife Zipporah, his father-in-law Jethro received her and her two sons. I mean, Moses is doing some pretty heavy stuff here, leading Israel, and for a time in a season, he sent his family to live with his father-in-law. And her two sons, one son was named Gershom, for Moses said, "I have become an alien in a foreign land," meaning of Gershom. The other was Eleazar, for he said, "My father's God was my helper. He saved me from the sword of Pharaoh." So Jethro is the father-in-law. And we need to find here in the passage Jethro's heritage. Jethro is a member of the Kenite tribe. And as a member of the Kenite tribe, Jethro too descends from Ham by means of Canaan. Moses' wife was of African descent. In fact, that very issue, that very situation of Moses' wife not being a Jew, but being an African, comes up in Numbers chapter 12. Numbers 12 says this in the first verse, "Miriam and Aaron began to talk against Moses because of his Cushite wife, for he had married a Cushite." Zipporah is called a Cushite, an Ethiopian, descendant of Ham, an African. "Has the Lord spoken only through Moses?" they ask. "Hasn't he also spoken through us?" And the Lord heard this. There was actually an issue between Moses' brother and sister because Moses had a biracial family. Again, this connection, this great connection that we're seeing between Africa and Israel that produces the only two spies who give a good report and who become mighty men who lead Israel into the taking of the land. Now, Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. At once, the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, "Come out to the tent of meeting, all three of you." So the three of them came out. Then the Lord came down in the pillar of a cloud. He stood at the entrance to the tent and summoned Aaron and Miriam. When both of them stepped forward, he said, "Listen to my words. When a prophet of the Lord is among you, I reveal myself to him in visions and speak to him in dreams. But this is not true of my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak face to face, clearly and not in riddles. He sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses concerning his African wife?" The anger of the Lord burned against them, and he left them. The Lord sent judgment. Moses intercedes. Miriam got the worst of it. Moses intercedes for her, and she is healed. So the point is just a simple beginning declaration in Black History Month. We see that there is a powerful biblical basis for recognizing the strategic role Africans have played in the biblical saga that continues today, because all Christians are related to the people of God, Israel, through all of their progenitors. So, what the Lord is showing from the beginning is that he has plans for all the peoples of the earth. It's not just plans for Jews or plans for a certain ethnic group in the Christian church. It's for all peoples, and all peoples are involved in the establishment of his kingdom purposes. From the beginning, through the history of Israel, into the early church and beyond. We rejoice that on that day when the Spirit of the Lord was poured out on Pentecost, there were people from all nations of the earth, people with all kinds of backgrounds. They received the power of the Holy Spirit, and as the book of Acts clearly teaches us, they went out all nations serving Jesus to all nations to bring the kingdom of God to realization in the earth. Lord, we know that your word teaches that we are to discern the body of Christ when we partake of your supper. And Scripture says if we don't discern the body of Christ, that we can render judgment unto ourselves. We understand that this humble bread, wine, wafer, grape juice, we understand by faith it is transformed into the body of Christ for us. This is the body of Christ. It represents for us his body and his blood. But there's another level of discernment at which we must see the body of Christ, and that's all your people. Your Asian people, your African people, your European people, your indigenous people. And so we discern on two levels the body of Christ. Thank you for your body broken for us, which empowers us and strengthens us, enables us to perform your kingdom work in the earth. We thank you for your blood, which cleanses you, which you use to cleanse us from our sin, Lord. And we thank you, Lord, for the body of Christ, the church, the peoples of all nations who together, Lord, will accomplish the establishment of your kingdom in the earth. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Amen. Let's continue with our discussion of spiritual warfare in the Gospels, particularly looking at the Gospel of Mark. We will summarize a bit of what we covered last week and then move forward with some more illustrations of Jesus' ministry. We are taking a tour through the Gospel of Mark with some references to the other Gospels as well, to try to find a pattern of how Jesus performed ministry in the Gospels. We know that Jesus' ministry was really, there were three dimensions to his ministry. And if we're talking about legitimate new covenant ministry, gospel ministry, apostolic ministry, we're going to see always these three aspects. There's proclamation. Proclamation and teaching, we'll call that one aspect of Jesus' ministry. When he proclaims, he declares apostolically, the kingdom of God has come and is coming. And teaching, of course, is when Jesus teaches Israel how the covenant renewal through him is going to take place as he has come to proclaim the good news. So proclamation and teaching is one aspect. Deliverance, that's breaking demon power, and healing. And we need to see all three of those if we're going to have valid, legitimate, new covenant gospel apostolic ministry. Now, we started in chapter 1, and we actually made it into chapter 2. I want to go back to a couple verses in Mark 1 and again remind you of the pattern of Jesus' ministry. Mark 1:14 says, "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, proclaiming or preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel.'" There is your proclamation dimension. The proclamation was not repent so you can go to heaven when you die. It was repent and believe because the kingdom is coming. This is covenant renewal. God is renewing his covenant with his people. His covenant is a kingdom covenant. It's manifested by God's rule and God's reign and our repentance. We should be calling people to faith and repentance so that they might participate in the gospel of the kingdom of God. We know then that Jesus proclaims, but the first act of power that we see is Jesus casts out an unclean spirit in the synagogue in Capernaum in chapter 1, verse 21. His second work of power is that he heals Peter's mother-in-law of a fever in Mark 1:29. His third is that he heals a leper, he cleanses a leper in 1:40. And the fourth is that he heals a paralytic in at the beginning of Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. We understand, and here's, we'll do a little bit of summary account. When Jesus begins his encounter with demonic powers, they are described first and foremost in verse 23 as an unclean spirit. Most of the episodes with demons, where Jesus casts out demons in the Gospel of Mark, are those demons are called unclean spirits. That's not the only term that are used. They're called evil spirits or wicked spirits. They're called demons. But Mark makes it clear that Jesus begins with unclean spirits. The unclean spirits make this a parallel to what we discussed in the Lord's Supper. Holy war. When Joshua and Caleb lead God's people to take the land, it's called holy war. What Jesus is doing is he's also doing holy war. He's breaking the power of the unclean spirit, that which separates man from God and separates man from man. That is something that's unclean. Unclean spirit also we looked at in Zechariah 13 has to do with false prophecy. So just as the sons of Israel made war with the armies of Canaan, Jesus' version of holy war is he's breaking demon power. And we just see this through and through. If you look at 3:11, Mark 3:11. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw Jesus, they fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. Jesus doesn't need demons bearing witness to him. In verse 30, when the scribes accused Jesus of casting out demons by the power of demons, their judgment is because they said in Mark 3:30, that Jesus has an unclean spirit. Jesus is cleaning out the unclean spirits from the land, and they're accusing Jesus of being moved by the power of unclean spirits. In chapter 5:2, when Jesus meets the Gadarene or the Gergesene demoniac, when Jesus sees him, the description is, and when he had come out of the boat, that's Jesus, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. This man had an unclean spirit. And when Jesus casts his legion of demons out of this man, Jesus gives the demons permission in Mark 5:13, so that the unclean spirits go out of the man and enter into swine, about 2,000 swine. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. Unclean spirits are the spirits that Jesus is dealing with. In chapter 6:7, when Jesus commissions his 12, it says, and Jesus called to himself the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and he was giving them authority over unclean spirits. In 7:25, when Jesus meets the Syrophoenician or the Canaanite woman, verse 24 of Mark 7 says, "For there Jesus arose. From there Jesus arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and wanted no one to know it, but he could not be hidden. For a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet. And then, of course, the passage that we've looked at significantly, the boy at the foot of the Mount of Transfiguration in Mark chapter 9, verse 24 says, immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. You remember the disciples couldn't cast this spirit out of this child. And Jesus said, what, do you believe that I can do it? And his response is, I believe, help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit. That child was demonized by an unclean spirit. Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. What's interesting is Jesus casts out unclean spirits in Israel proper. He casts out unclean spirits when he goes to the area of the Decapolis, which is an all-Gentile area. He goes to Tyre and Sidon, which is even outside completely of the realm of Israel. Tyre and Sidon is the realm of the ancient Canaanites. And when Jesus goes to the foot of the Mount of Transfiguration, which is in Galantis, which is a mixed area of Jew and Gentile, unclean spirits are everywhere, and Jesus is clearing the land. He is clearing the land. Now, we go back to Mark chapter 1. We pointed this out last week. When Jesus is casting out the unclean spirit, the first one that he encounters in the synagogue in Capernaum, the language reads, verse 21, and they were going into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, that's important to note there too, on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and began teaching, and they were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them like one who had authority and not like the scribes. And then, of course, Jesus breaks the power of the unclean spirit, and the response of the people is in verse 27, and they were all amazed, and they were disputing among themselves, saying, what is this? What new teaching is this that with authority even the unclean spirits he commands, and they obey him? And we mentioned last week that Jesus' authority to cast out demons is rooted in his teaching, which is a kingdom message, which is a message about renewal for Israel, which is a message about discipleship, which is a message about following after him. His authority to break demon power is rooted in his teaching. Now, Jesus, we know that he walks in divine authority and he walks in divine power. Power means Jesus can do these things, but authority means that he is authorized by God the Father to do these things. It's one thing to have power, and we see manifestations of power all around in the church and outside of the church, but that doesn't necessarily mean that those power encounters are authorized by the Lord. What authorizes the power to break demon oppression is truth. Teaching truth. Teaching the real purpose for which God sent Jesus. It's not just to get us saved and we'll go to heaven and now we can kind of live our lives whatever way we want, taking on whatever influences we like. It's rooted in the teaching of discipleship. It's rooted in the teaching of God's people being raised up to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. As we proclaim the gospel of the kingdom, as we teach kingdom renewal, as we exhort people into faith and repentance, as we do those things, there will be authority to break demon power. Power is the manifestation of divine energy, but authority is the divine authorization to utilize that power. Now, we've already pointed out, next Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law, heals many others, in the summary statement that's given following the healing of Peter's mother in chapter 1. Then he cleanses a leper. Then he forgives and heals a paralytic. We said there's a pattern. Proclamation, truth, followed by breaking demon power, followed by healing. Okay? We need to break demon power and proclaim truth in order to see the release of healing. Now, we want to talk about Jesus' power at this point. Now, I mentioned last week, but didn't really develop it too well, that the verb dunamai simply means to be able to do something. Dunamis is the action that one has the ability to do. And normally it's just translated, he could do this, or he did that, or he wished to do that. But it really, an accurate translation is to let us understand that people were aware of the power of Jesus Christ. And I just want to trace this word again through these first few chapters. Mark 1, verse 40. When the leper came to Jesus, and verse 40 says, and a leper came to him, to Jesus, exhorting him, imploring him, desiring of him, requesting of him, and kneeling before him and saying to him, if you so desire, you have the power to cleanse me. There's dunamai in the Greek. There was a recognition that Jesus had the power to cleanse people. In chapter 2, verse 7, Jesus spoke to the paralytic in verse 5, this paralyzed man that his friends brought into the presence of Jesus, and Jesus said, your sins are forgiven you. And then in verse 6, it says, and some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemies in this way? Who has the power to forgive sins except one who is God? And of course, we know Jesus has the power to cleanse a leper. Jesus has the power to forgive, and Jesus has the power to heal the sick. And what that means is that when he declares somebody cleansed, when he declares somebody forgiven, when he declares somebody healed, they are delivered, forgiven, and healed. There is divine power in Jesus. When we go to Mark 3, which is this argument and this confrontation that Jesus has with the scribes and the Pharisees over, you know, how is he casting out these demons? Is it from God or is it from the devil? It's really a discussion over power. Verse 23 of Mark 3 reads this way. And having summoned them, he began to speak to them in parables. How does Satan have the power to cast out Satan? And if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom does not have the power to stand. And if a household is divided against itself, that household does not have the power to stand. And if Satan rises up against himself and becomes divided, he will not have the power to stand, but has come to an end, or in the Greek, is finished. No one has the power to enter a strong man's house and plunder his possessions unless he first binds the strong man and then he may plunder his household. See, the discussion is about power. You want to know my source of power. Well, let me tell you this, Jesus is saying in the Gospel of Mark's version. I have the power to break Satan's power. If Satan has the power to break his own power, his kingdom is never going to stand. When I go and I bind these demon powers, when I carry out holy war, when I'm breaking demon power across the land so that the kingdom of God, God's authority might go forth and God's people might be renewed, It is actually happening because I'm authorized by God. But see, the subtle message here is division breaks power. Division hinders power. Division stops power. And although he's using the example to say, well, if the devil's divided against the devil, then you ought to be happy because his kingdom isn't going to stand, he's also making another point. You are the scribes. You are the Pharisees. You are the keeper of Scripture. You are the ones who are to lead Israel in discipleship, to lead Israel in covenant renewal. And I'm coming to assist you in your God-given task. But your division is going to cause the people of God to fail. So not only does Jesus tell us that we need faith, that we need power, that we need authority, that we need to break demon power, that we need to forgive, that we need to heal, that we need to pray, but he's also saying we must be in unity. We are in a situation where you can go on the internet day after day after day, and people are lamenting and grieving and crying out, our nation's being destroyed, and this power of darkness is overcoming us, and that power of darkness is overcoming us, not understanding that as we continue to be divided among ourselves, the powers are going to keep doing exactly that. We have to deal with the fact that 80% of white evangelicals voted for Donald Trump and the Republican Party, and 80% of those who identify themselves as Christians and are people of color voted for Biden and the Democrats. And instead of cursing one another and just, America's not going to be saved till we all turn Republican. America's not going to be saved till we all turn Democrat. America's not going to be saved as long as we're fighting with each other. Jesus is talking about unity. You see, it's the unity of Israel and Africa, Cush and Israel, Cush and Israel in Moses, Cush and Israel in Joseph, Cush and Israel in Ephraim and Manasseh, Cush and Israel in Caleb. It's that unity of the peoples of the earth that cause holy war to triumph. Jesus is coming in unity. He says, I'm in unity with the Father and with the Spirit. And that's good enough. And I'm going to break demon power and release the gospel of the renewal of the kingdom of God. I'm going to release faith. I'm going to release repentance. I'm going to release healing. I'm going to do it because I'm in unity. Now, when I ascend to heaven and send the Spirit, it's going to be on Pentecost. And oh, by the way, what's at Pentecost? All the nations of the earth are there hearing the good news in their own language. Unity. It's going to take unity in this hour. More on that in the future. More on what that unity is going to look like. When we look at, back again, Mark 5, verse 2, we already looked at when Jesus had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. And then verse 3 said, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and not even with chains did anyone have the power to bind him. See, there's power outages, power lacks, and then there's manifestation of power. No one has the power to deal with this demoniac. No one, except for Jesus, who manifests power. This is about power. And then when we drop down to verse 30 of Mark 5, this is where the woman who had the issue of blood comes up behind Jesus and touches him. And in verse 30, when she touches him, she knows she's healed. And Jesus, in verse 30, says, "And immediately when Jesus perceived, discerned, knew, had revealed in himself that power had gone out from him, he turned in the crowd and said, 'Who touched my clothes?'" See, Jesus even has a sense of power flowing through him, the power of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, because he's on a mission from God. This is what apostolic authority really is about, apostolic authority. There will be power to carry out apostolic work when we are on a mission from God, when we are doing what the Lord has authorized us to do in terms of kingdom reality, in terms of divine power, divine authorization, renewal of the people of God, covenant renewal. He isn't even involved in this healing any more than in a passive manner in which the power of God is released through him. We go into chapter 6. And in 6, verse 1, it says, "Then Jesus went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come," that's where we're probably going to conclude today. We just keep seeing this issue of the Sabbath is behind these power encounters, is behind deliverance and healing and proclamation. "Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him." 6 verse 2 says, "And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many, when they heard, were astonished, saying, 'From where did this man get these things? And what is the wisdom which is given to him that such works of power, such dunamai, such works of power are coming about through his hands?'" They recognize the power that's at work in Jesus. But yet it still says in verse 5, "He did not have the power to do any miracles there." This is in his hometown, "except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them." See, power wasn't something that Jesus turned off and on. It was something that the Spirit and the Father regulated through him. He understood how it worked. He understood how to access it, but the Father is in control. And because there was such levels of unbelief among his own countrymen, their unbelief was so significant that it hindered the manifestation of God's power, even through Jesus. There's a principle here at work. There's a principle here at work. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And then finally, in verse 14, we already pointed out in 6, 7 that he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two, and he was giving them authority over the unclean spirits. It's interesting, Jesus' ministry becomes very popular. People are hearing about it and recognizing, and watch Herod's reaction to Jesus' power. "Now King Herod heard of Jesus, for his name had become well known, and he said, 'John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these works of power are at work in him.'" Here's a point that we want to make. When Jesus starts manifesting his power, it's proclamation followed by deliverance, followed by healing. Healing does not take place in his own hometown because of the level of unbelief. What Jesus realizes there is that healing ministry, power for healing, is directly linked to breaking demon power. So the pattern is, I'll stress it again, proclamation of the truth, followed by spiritual warfare, followed by the release of healing. We need to continue to move in spiritual warfare and proclamation, breaking demon power, doing holy war, cleansing the land, cleaning up the land, preparing the land for covenant renewal. The fourth issue, we go back to Mark chapter 2 for this. The fourth issue in Mark 2 is Jesus forgives and heals a paralytic. I shared this last week, but it's so important, I don't want you to miss this. Jesus forgives and heals a paralytic in Mark 2, 1 through 12. His healing has its source in divine forgiveness. Deliverance has its source in teaching of truth. Spiritual warfare, its source of power is in truth. But the source of power for healing is in forgiveness. This is important. We need to see this and understand this. Jesus' ministry of miracles has both a power dimension, deliverance, and a relational dimension, healing. Jesus touches those he heals, and this represents intimacy and relationship. Again, just a brief survey. We're going back, but we want you to see this, how power is related to breaking demonic authority and oppression. Relationship is what is manifested in healing. Mark 1:31. Peter's mother-in-law, she's sick with fever. And Jesus comes in verse 31. He raises her up, grasping her hand, and her fever left her immediately, and she began to serve. The first manifestation of healing is a touch. Jesus touches the woman. It speaks of relationship. Completely different kind of ministerial structure or ministerial strategy from deliverance. There's healing touch. Verse 41 in that same chapter, when the leper says, "Lord, I know you have the power to cleanse me. Is it your will? Do you desire this?" And verse 41 says, "And Jesus, being moved with compassion," see, the relational dimension is already there, "and reaching out his hand, he touched him and said, 'I am willing, be cleansed.'" There's a relational dimension to healing. In chapter 3, verse 5, when Jesus heals the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath, Jesus says in verse 5, "And when Jesus had looked around at them with anger," because they were saying, "Well, it's the Sabbath, you can't heal." Nothing makes Jesus angry like Roman politicians, right? No. Nothing makes Jesus angry like those worthless sinners, those harlots and those tax collectors. And no, what makes Jesus angry are the evangelicals who have the Word of God, the scribes and the Pharisees who teach the Word of God, who utilize the legal dimension of Scripture to make legal decisions, decisions of enforcement. That's what makes Jesus angry. And again, please, you got to understand this. You know, Jesus would never be angry with the church. Somehow I'm like saying, whoa, that's exactly where Jesus is angry. The world doesn't know any better. The poor and the oppressed, they're being oppressed by the people who are using God's word to oppress them. That's where Jesus' anger is. And I'm sorry, the church is getting it wrong. The church uses this, oh, we're in Christ, or we're justified by Christ, or you know, Jesus forgives our sins, all of which are absolutely true and necessary teachings. And I do not denigrate those teachings, but the church uses those as just like that's an excuse to do anything, to say anything. Ultimately, I can do anything I want and say anything because you know what? I'm in Christ. His righteousness is my righteousness. My righteousness is as filthy rags. Well, your righteousness is as filthy rags. But your having his righteousness means you're to walk in his righteousness. That's not an excuse for anything you do. And this is where the church has gotten so sloppy. And Bonhoeffer, a Lutheran Christian, a Reformed Christian, who believed more than anything our righteousness is as filthy rags. You can't get more Reformed than a Lutheran, okay? You can't get more Reformed in saying it's Christ's righteousness and Christ's righteousness alone that saves us than a Lutheran. He saw the practices of the church and he called them cheap grace. Yep. Grace is not cheap, brethren. Amen. How does Neil Silverberg said it? He said salvation is free, but it'll cost you everything to keep it.
That's right.
This is the whole, the Sabbath controversy, which is going to be my fifth and final point. Let's finish up the fourth point here. But Jesus is looking around at them in 3 verse 5 with anger, being grieved at the hardness of their heart. His anger is, and I'm calling fire out of heaven to destroy you. He already looked at he does look at James and John when they say, hey, Lord, look at those people. Should we call fire out of heaven? And he says, you don't know what manner of spirit you're of. The Son of Man has come to save people's lives, not to destroy them. His anger is rooted in his grief. He is grieved in his spirit at the hardness of their heart that they would use. And this is my translation of language that Peter uses in his first epistle. I've used this for years, and people say, "Where you use that expression all the time. Where is it in the Bible?" Well, not necessarily exactly the way I say it, but the concept is there. Peter talks about we are not to use Christ as a cloak for our sin. Jesus is covering us with his righteousness, with his grace, is not using Christ as a cloak for our sin. And see, this the prevalence of cheap grace in the church is the reason why there's so much false prophecy right now. There's so much abuse of power right now. There's so many people who just casually say, the Lord spoke this to me. Well, if you say the Lord spoke something to you, the Lord better well have spoken that to you. And you better understand that, say, the Lord spoke this to me when the Lord didn't speak it to you. Well, that's not a good place to be, because that's a violation of you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You know what it means to take the name of the Lord your God in vain? Is to claim that Christ said something to you, is saying something through you, is teaching something through you. Your life represents him when none of those are true. That's taking the name of the Lord in vain. And it's a violation of the commandment. So Jesus being grieved at the hardness of their heart. And it's the hardness of our hearts right now that has brought the church into the mess it's in. But may I say unto you, when the Lord... I'm shoveling, you know, whatever, we had 5, 6, 7 inches of snow. And the fun part of shoveling the snow isn't shoveling the snow, but it's just I get to think, I get to meditate, I get to pray, and I get to hear the Lord speak to me, because I'm saying, please, dear Jesus, my body can't take this anymore. Would you just say something to me to encourage me? And I was looking at the difference between the words renewal, revival, and visitation. The three came, and the Lord said, is there a difference here? And he'll ask me a question, and I'll say, oh, that's a good question. Let me think about that. And see, the church wants to be in revival all the time. Revival is when God makes something that was dead alive again. That's what it means to revive someone. To renew something, renewal is when God renews his covenant with his people. Okay, Jesus came for renewal. The holy war that's taking place in the gospel is he is renewing, he is making new again his covenant relationship with his people. We know on Pentecost it's revival. The Spirit of God comes from out of heaven and revives us. But Jesus spoke about, he said to the women in Jerusalem who were weeping for him, On the Via Dolorosa, when he was on his way carrying his cross to his crucifixion, he said, "Don't weep for me. Weep for you and your children, because you did not recognize the day of your visitation." And see, visitation is what John is talking about in the book of Revelation. Jesus appears and he sends John. He says, Go visit my seven churches and give them an authoritative word. Visitation comes from the word episcopos or episcope, which means bishop or overseer. A visitation is when the CEO comes to check out the company and see whether it's running correctly or not. Visitation. It's not a renewal. It's not a revival. It is a visitation. And a visitation is you're doing well, you're not doing well. You're following my covenant, you're not following my covenant. And see that Jesus was saying, you didn't see the day of your visitation. I would have gathered you under my wings as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not have it. Because you didn't understand that not only was my purpose renewal, not only will my purpose be revival on Pentecost, but my purpose is visitation. And then he goes on to say, and when the overseer comes to the house, if the house is not functioning, the house is going down. And see, the visitation, the same visitation that John is getting the seven churches ready for in the book of Revelation, Jesus said in Matthew 24, in Mark 13, and in Luke 21, Jerusalem needs to repent, or Jerusalem is going to have consequences. Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. And what that's saying, see, the Christian church that I see, it's all it talks about is revival, revival, revival. We want the Spirit to come and have a party. We want the Spirit to come and have a party. But the Spirit comes to revive us that we might renew the church in its kingdom covenant and its gospel commitments, and that we might live out the kingdom righteously and not submit ourselves to the beast and the false prophet and in essence become Babylon. Babylon is destroyed in the book of Revelation. In the Gospels, Jerusalem, Jesus prophesies her destruction. What it's saying is there comes a time of visitation. What I feel these past years is this is not talking about revival anymore. This is talking about visitation. And all this sloppiness and this foolishness and this impertinence and this hardness of heart and, oh, Jesus covers all our sins, we're just going to be fine. Consequences are coming. We are headed for a day of visitation. Sooner or later, the Lord comes in and says, enough is enough. And this is what Jesus, this is explaining when he looked on them in anger, being grieved at the hardness of their hearts. He says to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole like the other. I can only imagine, it doesn't say it specifically, but when he asked the guy to stretch out his hand, Jesus' hand was right here, and it's touch again. touch. Touch is the image behind healing. In 3 verse 10, it says, Jesus healed many, so that as many as had afflictions, and the Greek word is as many as were tormented. These are poor, vulnerable people tormented by demon oppression, by illness, by the political powers and the political structures just ruling roughshod over them by the level of control and abuse from the religious powers, the economic practices that steal life from these people's mouths and their children. There's just, it's, he healed many so that as many as were tormented, they pressed around him to touch him. Touch, healing, intimacy, relationship. In 5, chapter 27 through 30, we've already looked at it, but we want to see it from the standpoint, this idea of relational healing. This is the woman with the issue of blood, verse 27. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd. She touched him. Watch the issue of touch. For she said, if only I will touch his clothes, I will be made well. Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out from him, turned around in the crowd and said, who touched? See, it's healing is relational. Healing is intimate. Healing is about touch. And then the next miracle that's in that chapter, the little girl whom the ruler of the synagogue had begged Jesus to come and heal his daughter, that little girl, how does Jesus heal that little girl? Then he took the child by the hand. He touches her and says, Talitha kumi, which is translated, little girl, I say to you, arise. It's all about touch. And even in chapter 6, when he couldn't do many miracles except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and heal them. Even if we're struggling with demon power, never forget touch. Never forget relationship. Jesus can't move in the miraculous on the level that he desires, but he's still going to reach out and touch. God constantly pursues us with intimacy. Now back to Mark chapter 2, and then we'll go to our fifth and final point here. We know the story. The friends of the paralytic carry him in to see Jesus. The whole idea of friendship. I mean, friendship is about intimacy. It's about relationship. It's about love. Even those who are in the presence of Jesus, who alone can heal, they're even moving toward Jesus, they're brought together in intimacy and relationship and friendship. And so they bring this man, this paralyzed man, to Jesus. And Jesus, just when he saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, and he uses the term child. It's a term of endearment, child. Your sins have been forgiven you. See, daughter of Israel, when Jesus speaks to one who is bound by demonic power or bound by sickness, daughter of Israel, child, son. Jesus is, there's a dimension to healing that goes beyond the actual manifestation of supernatural power in their bodies that cancels out the disease. There is this affirmation on the most foundational level, and this is, we've got to understand this. Child, your sins have been forgiven you. And some of the scribes were there sitting and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemies in the way he does? Who has the power to forgive sins except God and God alone? Well, they're right. They're exactly right. Only God and God alone does. And he's in their presence. And they don't know it. And immediately when Jesus recognized in his spirit that they were thus reasoning among themselves, he said to them, why are you reasoning these things in your heart? What is easier to say to the paralyzed one, your sins have been forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk? But in order that you may know the Son of Man has, there's that word authority to forgive sins on earth. He turns and says to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. And he arose immediately and taking his bed, his pallet, he went out before all so that all were amazed and glorified God saying, never like this have we seen. Now, you remember whether it's the cleansing of the man earlier on in chapter 1, the cleansing of the leper, or the forgiveness of sins, we understand that Jesus is taking head on the system of power at work among the Jewish people. We need to understand that casting out demons, that doing spiritual warfare, is not just a religious exercise. It's not just a spiritual exercise. It is a political exercise. To control the Sabbath was to control the people. They controlled the Sabbath. There's these constant Sabbath regulations. You can do this on the Sabbath. You can't do this on the Sabbath. They were all aspects of political control. The Pharisees were controlling the people religiously. The scribes were controlling people legally. And unfortunately, the scribes may have been doing it for Herod and the Roman Empire. The Pharisees may not have been. Whether they saw it or not, explicitly or implicitly, voluntarily or involuntarily, they were supporting the whole Sadducean system of political control over God's people, because the Sadducees lined their own pockets and served the Romans and served Herod. Jesus' constant stirring up these issues about the Sabbath meant that when you're fighting against demons on the personal, individual level, you're also fighting them on the structural level. And the church is going to have to recognize that. I know one brother who put it this way. He said, listen, Brother Mike, he says, if you make a political statement and you don't get the right and the left both mad with your political statement, I question whether you're even speaking for the Lord. And I heard that years ago. I heard that years ago, and I've taken that to heart. I really try to get them both mad in what I say. Because real spiritual warfare is not just about like a supernatural spiritual authority that's opposed to God. It takes on all authority that is opposed to God. When Jesus cleansed the leper, he was shaking the priestly authority that only they had the right to pronounce somebody clean. When Jesus is forgiving sins, he's shaking that priestly authority. Oh, who do you think you are? You think you're priests like us? We're the ones who have the power. And so real power encounters are going to shake power on every level. I've said this over and over. Jesus didn't get crucified for casting out demons. Jesus didn't get crucified for healing the sick. Jesus didn't get crucified for teaching the renewal of the nation of Israel from the scriptures. He got crucified because he shook the political structures around him. I quoted what Horsley said last week about forgiveness with the paralyzed man. And you really need to hear this one more time. I kind of shot through it. Let me share it here. The scribes and the priests. I'm going to close here. I'm going to save the fifth point I wanted to make here about spiritual warfare in the Gospels was this Sabbath controversy. I'm kind of touching on it. We'll save that for next week. But let me close then with this quote from Horsley. And he's sharing this in when he's teaching in this particular book of his on the healing of the paralytic and the forgiveness of sins. The scribes and priests serving in the Judean temple state, however, made the blessings and the curses. Blessings and curses were what we see in the Mosaic covenant. Blessings if you obey, curses if you disobey. And you need to understand, a biblical curse is not like a witch is going to boiling something in her cauldron and is going to cast a spell on you. A curse is judgment. A curse is what the blessings are. The blessings are, as the Lord is saying, there will be consequences for your obeying me, and there'll be good consequences. A curse is judgment, and there will be consequences for disobeying me. That's what the blessings and the curses are. Okay? We've got too much, I think maybe we've watched too many British shows with witches on them, cursing people, and we've got that in our brain. That's not what Scripture actually means. Though witchcraft is dealt with in Scripture, but that's witchcraft is those are occult practices, and they can attempt to do whatever they want to do. But Scripture says a curse without a cause will not take place. I mean, Balaam was hired to curse Israel. Hired to curse Israel. And every time he'd go to curse Israel, a blessing would come out of his mouth because there was no place for that curse to land. Now, unfortunately, Balaam turned around and said, well, look, I can't curse them. They're not going to be able to be cursed. Yahweh won't allow his people to be cursed. But I can tell you this, they're covenant sanctions, blessing for obedience, judgment for disobedience, and idolatry and fornication. That's disobedience. So send your women into the camp with their false gods and with their fornication, and they'll be cursed. In other words, they'll be judged. So this is what Horsley is saying. He's saying the blessings and cursings that had functioned as sanctions on covenant were turned by the scribes and the priests in the Judean temple state. In other words, something that had its origin and source in God, they turned it to utilize it as a means of controlling the people. They turned it into an effective means of social control. Misfortunes such as poverty and sickness were interpreted as or taken as God's punishment for violation of the covenant commandments. And that's true today. Yeah. Well, the poor are the poor because they make poor choices.
That's right.
Well, you know, the poor are the poor because they're disobedient to God, not making the good choices like those of us who are wealthy and entitled and educated and empowered. Oh, we're making all the right choices, and so God is blessing us. So it was no different then, and this is what angers Jesus. The misuse, the misinterpretation, the twisting of God's word to perform human agenda. Misfortunes such as poverty and sickness were interpreted as or taken as God's punishment for violation of the covenant commandments. In particular, sickness was taken as punishment for sins, either your own sins or the sins of your parents. In effect, the Mosaic covenant was interpreted such that the people blamed themselves for sickness. They blamed themselves for misfortune. This understanding of sickness as a result of sin is what is presupposed and addressed in the healing of the paralytic. Well, yeah, we know why he's paralyzed. He committed a sin. He committed a sin, or his parents committed a sin. The same self-blame and social blame for sickness and physical disability is presupposed and addressed in the account of Jesus' healing in John 9. Remember the man born blind, following the disciples' questions. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? When Jesus declares to the paralytic, your son's child, your sins are forgiven you, Jesus was addressing this direct relation between his paralysis and the debilitating self-blame that overlaid it and perhaps underlay it as well. When we talk about how COVID has affected the poor versus how COVID has affected the wealthy, and we talk about poor health care, well, that's one dimension of it among the poor. But there's a whole level of demonic oppression on the poor that comes from governments, that comes from religious leaders, that come from economic practices, and that come from demons who welcome all of that pressure on the poor. And if you don't believe this, I'm sorry. It's God's word. You need to deal with God. No longer expending so much life energy in self-blame and self-control amid difficult circumstances, the paralytic could be released from his paralysis and be restored to wholeness in his family and community. He's saying there is a direct correlation between illness and self-blame, between illness and being controlled by those over you. That's the doorway for the demons to enter in and for the demons to keep people in bondage. The dialogue with the scribes serves to drive home what is implicit in Jesus' declaration, unspoken but understood because of the cultural assumption shared by all. Jesus' response makes it explicit that saying, your sins are forgiven, really means the same thing as stand up, take up your mat, and walk. There's a relationship there of healing, affirmation, touch, forgiveness, child, intimacy, restored relationship with God that allows the power of God to be manifested in terms of physical healing. The first, your sins are forgiven, is actually more radical, Horsley says, than to say, pick up your mat and walk. It gets to the root of the debilitating personal and social self-blame. Moreover, the scribes' objection, their charge that Jesus is committing blasphemy because God alone can forgive sins, channeled through the temple and priestly prerogatives, exposes their own role and program of social control through the ideology that sickness is due to sin, that sickness is due, it's all on the shoulders of those who are sick. Like previous episodes, and now quite explicit, Jesus' healing in this point, just as Jesus' cleansing in a previous point, and Jesus' casting out demons in a previous point, like the previous episodes, now quite explicit, the healing created conflict between Jesus and the rulers of the people. Well, lots of things to think about here. We're on our road to healing. We're on our road to deliverance. We're on our road there because we are attempting to walk in the truth. Father, let your grace continue to move mightily in our midst that we may walk in the truth, proclaim the truth, live the truth, and in so doing, break demon power in our midst. Release your healing, your renewal of the people, and let it topple whatever systems it needs to topple, Father, in the name of Jesus. We understand, Father, and I want to declare this to this entire church. Why is there not healing in the church? Because when there's healing, persecution comes. Keep in mind, the more we heal, the more demon power we break, the persecution is coming to us. And in America, we live as a church that is unwilling to be persecuted. Where are the miracles right now? Africa. Where are the miracles taking place? Asia. Where are the miracles taking place? Latin America. Why? Persecution. And those saints are ready for persecution. And I remember the brother who said, I am so sick and tired. If I hear one more word about the American church not being persecuted, I don't know what I'm going to do. Well, do something, because we're saying it again. The American church, it's not only not persecuted, it is not willing to be persecuted. Gosh, the stuff I'm saying right now, Lord, I'm starting to feel the pressure. And it's nothing. It's just disapproval of man. Lord, make us ready, Lord. Release the apostolic anointing. There will be truth proclamation. There will be manifestations of power. There will be deliverance. There will be healing. And there will be persecution. Make us ready, Father. We're praying signs and wonders. Well, signs and wonders, as long as I can keep my show on the satellite network, signs and wonders to make me rich and wealthy and support rich, wealthy, immoral politicians. It's not cutting it, Lord. That's not going to bring signs and wonders. And again, we need a visitation, Lord. We need a visitation, oh God. We need a visitation, Lord. Thank you for revival, but we need a visitation, Lord, to make the house right, to do what you've called us to do. And Lord, just bless our brothers and sisters with signs and wonders and truth and power in the nations of the earth, even as they suffer, Lord. Greatest revivals in the earth right now, China, Iran. And what do we know about China and Iran, Lord? Persecutions, Lord. Move on your people in this nation, Father. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. God bless you, brethren. Go in peace. Serve the Lord.